Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 John, and we're reading in chapter 2, verse 28, through into chapter 3, verse 3. So 1 John, chapter 2, and reading from verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See, or behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage of scripture we read together earlier in 1 John, end of chapter 2, and into the beginning of chapter 3. I wonder if you've ever had someone say to you, "I used to believe what you believe, but not anymore. Now, I have progressed to a new level in my faith. I have now greater spiritual knowledge than I used to have." And sometimes their so-called new spiritual enrichment can make you feel a second-rate Christian. Some might even question whether or not they have the real deal. Am I truly a believer? This was the situation in which John's readers found themselves. Some of their number had left the fellowship, claiming to have found a deeper truth, a richer spiritual experience. And those who were left behind in the fellowship were wondering, is our faith truly genuine? And as such, they stood in need of great reassurance. And John addresses that need in this epistle by unpacking a number of tests of genuine Christianity, and he encourages them to see what is truly theirs because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had indeed embraced the apostolic gospel. When we are made to feel dissatisfied with our Christian experience, our thinking often focuses on what we consider we do not possess. John's remedy in chapter 3, unpacks the believer's greatest possession, namely his familial relationship to God, his adoption into the family of God. And there are three points I would like us to consider this morning. And they are, first of all, the source of that adoption. Secondly, the goal of our adoption, and thirdly, the evidence of our adoption. And No spoiler alert, but the first of these is the longest of the three, so don't panic if halfway through the sermon we're still in point one. In John chapter 3, John begins this new section of his letter with what can be described as an explosive imperative. The first word in chapter 3, verse 1, is quite literally, "Behold." The word that's translated here, "see," is somewhat inadequate. He's saying, "Behold, I want you to give what I am about to say your whole attention and your complete concentration. And when I have that, I want to speak of a distinctive love that brings you into a new relationship with God." And the expression here in verse 1, "great love," means love from a far country. It's a love that is out of this world. Verse 1 literally means love from a foreign country, a love that has absolutely no parallel in human relations. Now, it's clear from our text that this far country love has a very particular focus, for it is an adoptive love, that we should be called the children of God. John wants us to grasp that the key of this adoption, the key of our understanding it, leads to our understanding of the whole of the Christian life. Indeed, it could be said that the fundamental way to think of the Christian life, there are many ways, but the fundamental way to think of it is to think of us as adopted children of God. In answer to the question, what's God's ultimate purpose in creation and redemption, Paul replies in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." It is the creation of a family with children. This is the reason for all of God's creative activity. Adoption is not a panic measure designed by God after the fall to address man's rebellion. It was his purpose before the very creation of the world. This far country love can be described in a whole variety of ways. It is a sacrificial love. Our adoption certainly was costly. We do not and cannot pay its price. Rather, it involved God graciously giving up his son to die on the cross for us, and the son laying aside his glory, traveling down the staircase, as it were, of humiliation, clothing himself with our humanity and dying in our place instead. You see, the reason behind the incarnation and the saving work of Christ is, according to Romans 8 and 29, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And it is only because Christ has brothered us through his death that we may become the children of God. And so this far country love is familial. Jesus taught his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And we really need to allow that truth to sink in. the Father loves his adopted children in exactly the same way and with the same quality of love as he loves the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Same quality of love. Wasn't it this familial relationship that was uppermost in Jesus' mind after the resurrection? What did he say to Mary? Go to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father. You see, as a result of the cross, as a result of the resurrection, there is a new relationship forged. You're adopted children of God. And so Jesus' death not only becomes and forms the ground of our forgiveness, it opens up the door into the family of God. All who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jim Packer writes as follows: our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption, and concludes, of all the gifts of grace, adoption is the highest. Have we grasped that? Of all the gifts of grace, adoption is the highest. Now, human adoption agencies speak of suitable placements. They assume that the more the parent and the child have in common, the better the prospects of a lasting, loving bond. But God's adoption of us is quite different. We are not merely hard to place children, but given our rebellious natures, God's adoption of us must qualify as the greatest conceivable mismatch in all of history. Why? Why should God bring the likes of you and me into his family? God's incomparable far country love is mind-blowing. He doesn't balk at our sinfulness, but eagerly welcomes those who've trusted in Christ for salvation into his family. So Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait for us to improve before he says, oh, I think I might adopt her or I might adopt him into my family. Nor must we think of God's far country love as performance related. He doesn't say, now I'm going to love you if you perform really, really well. I heard some time ago of a student who rang home with news of his exam success. And his dad replied, oh, that's good, that means we can still be friends. His meaning was clear. Our relationship is conditional upon you fulfilling my expectations. Thankfully, God's far country love isn't dependent on scoring straight A's in Christian discipleship. We needn't behave like hamsters on a treadmill, hoping our daily performance will keep us secure in God's love. If only I attend enough Christian meetings, read so many chapters of my Bible each day, deliver as many tracts as I can to every street in the town. To think and to act like that is to place an unbearable, crushing burden upon ourselves. God's adoptive love is not performance related. But John further impresses upon us that our adoption is an incontestable reality. He writes at the end of verse 1, And that is what we are. Let's read the whole verse. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And again in verse 2, now we are the children of God. When God calls us to be his children, he doesn't simply label us. Labels are subject to wear and tear. They can fall off. But ours is an indelible identity. How does the hymn writer put it? My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. In the process of making us his children, God has not simply lavished his love upon us, but has actually deposited his love within us. And so Paul writes of this love that it is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. By putting his love in us, God is implanting his very nature in us. And he does so in order that we should be called not just legally, but relationally, his children. And it's so important for believers to affirm this fact because Satan is constantly challenging it. In life's sore circumstances, he whispers, can you really be a child of God when he allows this difficulty to crush you? When he allows that kind of suffering to engulf you? You'll remember he employed that very tactic with Jesus in the wilderness temptation, if you are the Son of God, if. Billy Bray is one of my Christian heroes. He was a 19th century Cornish miner and a lay Methodist preacher. And day by day he faced provocation. Day by day, he was vilified for his faith. Day by day, people sought to tear strips off him. And he would go through the day saying to himself, I'm Billy Bray, the king's son. I'm Billy Bray, the king's son. Indeed, his biography is entitled Billy Bray, the king's son. Do read it if you've not read it thus far. The goal of our adoption. Now, the believer's adoption into God's family is a mystery to the world. Why? Because it's got no personal experience of God. It lacks spiritual clarity. Look at verse 2. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. And the verb to know here speaks of a knowledge of relationship. And where there is no relationship with God, spiritual realities inevitably remain a mystery. I wonder, do non-Christian family members and friends think you're just a little bit weird? I know of Christian parents who wanted to take their son to see a psychiatrist because he'd come to faith in Jesus and his life has changed. His goals had changed, his lifestyle has changed, his ambition had changed. And they thought, this is weird. He needs to see a shrink. That was their conclusion. John then reminds us that our understanding of what lies ahead is incomplete. Verse 2, now we are the children of God, and what we will yet be has not yet been made known. You see, there is a not yet element associated with our adoption. Paul writes, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we await eagerly our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. You see, only when the adoption process is complete will we enter into the fullness of our salvation and experience what it truly means to be a child of God. At present, our redemption consists of a new nature which constantly battles with the remnants of our fallenness. And as we daily engage in that conflict, we groan inwardly. Now, this groaning will only be terminated by death, which will become a liberating experience for the Christian. For only then are we going to be freed from the down drag of our sinful nature. When Martin Luther King famously quoted the Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we'll be free at last." He was thinking not simply of freedom from human slavery, discrimination and abuse, but freedom from the indwelling sin that presently sullies our character as God's children. Presently, as we look over the landscape of our lives, we can still see the ugly craters created by sin that Jesus has begun to fill and heal. But there is a day coming when that work will be perfectly completed and we shall be like the Son of God. Clearly, we won't share his divinity, but we will be like Jesus. If we're believers, we will be like Jesus in as much as we are able as created beings to be. Look at verse 2b. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. The restoration of man to the image of God is an element of the gospel that we fail to take in sufficiently, I think. God's ultimate purpose in salvation is restoration. In Colossians 1:19, we read, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is in Christ, "and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." God's purpose is to restore his world to its original order and glory. And key to such restoration lies in the recovery of man to his original honor and dignity and privilege and responsibility that will one day be ours. When we see him, we will be like him. A mistake that many people make is to reduce the Christian hope to a place. We talk about the Christian hope as heaven, going to heaven. That's our hope, going to heaven. But in one sense, this misses John's point. Our hope is more than a place. Our hope is a person. It's the accumulation of a family relationship and not possession of an upmarket marble villa. You see, you will hear non-Christians say, "Oh, I hope to go to heaven." But you will never hear a non-Christian say, "When I die, I really want to be like Jesus. That's what I long for when I die. I want to be like Jesus." You see, Christ's likeness of life is not something that the unbeliever aspires to, but it is what the Christian longs for. When we see him, we will be like him. We will be the image bearers of God for all eternity. For then the adoption process will be complete. Thirdly, the evidence of our adoption. How should we apply the truth of our adoption into God's family? What does John have to say here? Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Our adoption expresses itself by a display of the Father's character and Christ's likeness of behavior. Unlike human adoption, which is a mere legal transaction that has no commonality between the nature of the adopting parents and the nature of the adopted child, Christian adoption means we have become partakers of the divine nature. It involves the life of God in the soul of man. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue in sin, that is, habitually sin, because God's seed, God's sperma, remains in him. And this new nature must find expression through holy living. Of course, being an adopted child of God does not make us sinless, but we have, by virtue of the new birth, we have been empowered to live lives of holiness and to say no to sin and yes to holy living. And so we don't need some new experience or initiation into some profound and deeper truth. Christ's nature, his indwelling nature, is all we need in order to live holy lives. But of course, this does not work itself out automatically. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 28. John says, abide or continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. As the adopted children of God, we may exhibit either confidence or shame when Jesus returns, depending upon how seriously we have taken his command to continue or to abide in him. Interestingly, the word abide used in verse 28, or continue, carries the meaning of a permanent address and not a temporary lodging. It is by daily drawing upon his life, which we do by faith, that Christ's likeness of character is formed in us. You remember in his analogy of the vine in John 15, Jesus describes himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches. And abiding in him involves drawing upon the rootstock. The sustenance of the vine is drawn into the branch. It is this that enables the branch to bear fruit. Conversely, a failure to abide in Jesus, a failure to draw upon the rich variety of resources that are ours in Christ, a failure to draw upon his sustaining power results in a lack of fruit, the absence of which can cause Christians to question their identity in this life, and also create a profound sense of shame on the day of Christ's appearing. In my experience, Christians who are least confident about their identity as God's children are often those who have failed to abide in Christ and to draw upon his resources. You'll know that in Romans 8, Paul famously says, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But how exactly does God's Spirit do that? Not by the creation of some fuzzy, subjective feeling inside. No. He points to the fruit of our abiding, to Christ's likeness of character, to love, to joy, to peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And he says, look, look, look at what has been wrought in you. Here is the evidence of your new identity as the children of God. You see, low levels of assurance of our adoption occur when the Spirit has little fruit to point to. This is why John exhorts his readers to abide in Christ, to make him their permanent dwelling place, to daily and regularly draw upon the rootstock, upon the vine, upon the resources that are Christ's. If our adoption into God's family is not the thought that prompts and controls our worship and our prayer and indeed our whole outlook on life, then our understanding of the Christian gospel is sadly impoverished. For as we've said earlier, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel affords. And a secure knowledge that we are indeed God's children will over time be the means of breaking down our fears, doubts, mistrust, and suspicions of God, not to mention any sense of distance that we have from him. It will assist our entrance into a richer experience of confidence and assurance as children of our Heavenly Father. And the more we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the more we will become what John Piper describes as homesick for heaven. Homesick for heaven. God, for his part, longs to see more and more of the family likeness developed in us, so that, as it were, he can point to each one of us and say with a growing delight, that's my son. That's my daughter. And if as yet you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if as yet you know yourself to be outside of his family, it's not something we earn, it's not something we deserve, but we can come to God acknowledging our sinfulness and our need, seeking not only his forgiveness, wonderful as that is, necessary as that is, but experience all that it means to be brought into the household and the kingdom of God and made what Watson calls the blood royal of heaven. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of adoption the highest of your grace gifts, conferred by a love that defies our depth of understanding, a far country love that has drawn us to yourself, secured our forgiveness, lavished upon us a new relationship. Help us, we earnestly pray, in the days that lie ahead, to increasingly abide in Christ, seek his resources, depend upon your Spirit to produce within us this likeness of character that we simply cannot produce by ourselves. And as we pray for each one here this morning, we pray too for your lavish blessing to be the portion of family and loved ones not with us. We think especially this morning of the minister of this congregation, Paul, and his wife, and ask that you would grant them times of refreshing, bring them back to this place, restored and equipped by you to serve you well and ably, that together this people may grow in their marvel of all that it means to be the adopted children of God. For this we earnestly ask and pray, for Jesus' dear name's sake. Amen.